Good evening. Good evening. I'm so grateful that you have been enduring such a long service time. It is all because of my bad habit, and forgive me. One of the most prominent, outstanding, or noticeable obstacles facing the sincere, faithful and passionate Christians is none other than the problem of suffering, which has many synonyms like pain, trial, trouble, tribulation, comprising sickness, tragic accidents or losses, broken relationships, experiencing betrayals, accusations from close friends or betrayers or colleagues, backbitings, failed businesses, financial crises, or many other apparent unfortunate experiences in life. We, as well as the world, often label them as evil. When I am going to talk about evil, I do not mean moral failures in this message, but all adverse experiences as listed before, as well as natural disasters. Atheists and humanists' foremost argument against the existence of God is also coming from the problem of evil. Behind the frustrations believers experience in relation to these difficult challenges, one common thought resides in our minds, which is that a good God does not punish his good children with suffering. If we climb up to the next layer of this reasoning, there is another thought that all sufferings are evil, or that good Christians will never suffer, or that our good God will never allow us, his children, to suffer, or that suffering is a form of poetic justice. In other words, people suffer because of their sins, and good Christians should never fall into suffering. That is one of the reasons why famous and fiery charismatic preachers try to hide their own illnesses from their followers, because they think that all illnesses are kind of curses and results, outcome of sins and so on. So when they are sick, it doesn't make any sense. It does not come along with their own messages. So they are trying to hide their own illnesses from their followers. Many Christians do, however, share such a sentiment too. They seem to believe that God has a moral duty to keep his faithful children from all seemingly unreasonable sufferings. Before I move to Paul's teaching on this particular subject, let me begin with words of comfort from Paul's own writing. Verse 4 in chapter 1, we just read. Verse 4 says of God as the one who comforts us in all our tribulation. What does it indicate? He does know our tribulation, but he does not remove tribulation, but rather in his divine providence, he chooses the way to comfort us while we are being in tribulation. His knowledge is also related to his decrees, providences, or his will. So he knows our suffering, and he wants to comfort us while we are in tribulation. It implies that the presence of evil in the believer's life is not always an outcome of their sin, not a sign of the absence of God, not unreliableness of God's goodness and power. It also implies that being in tribulation is not always a case of our disobedience to God. In other words, it does not come to us as a form of punishment. Being in tribulation is, incredibly, the will of God quite a number of times in our experiences. God has a purpose even in our tribulation. Verse 4b says, we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So God let us experience his comfort while we are in tribulation so that we may be able to comfort, or we may be able to give consolation to other people who are in tribulations. What I have said so far, however, does not explain away the problems of evil completely, but I briefly said of it as a part of my introduction to this message, addressing the matter of obstacles to the passionate believers of God. Not too long ago, I listened to a talk between Robert Jeffress. I think he's one of the large Baptist church in Texas. And while he was talking about his challenges in his ministry, he was talking about his experience when he was quite young. And one of the very influential person in his church came to him before business meeting, and he said, "I am going to make a motion to vacate you from your pastor's office during business meeting." And that's what he did. And by the grace of God, there was another lady who stood up against such a proposal, against such a motion. As a result, it was defeated, and eventually that man left. But that man's objection to this pastor, Robert Jeffress, was really ungrounded. It was just simply out of his own prejudices. You know Pastor Chuck Swindoll. Chuck Swindoll said that one Saturday evening, he said to his wife in anger and frustration that, "I'm going to quit tomorrow." And his wife said, "No, you will not." Pastor Chuck Swindoll said, "Yes, I will." But his wife said, "No, you will not." It is because in his own ministry, there were so many painful things and accusations and difficulties, trials and tribulations. So he almost came to a conclusion on Saturday night that he was going to quit on Sunday. And Charles Stanley, probably you know his name as well. And number of people in his own session leaderships just pushed him to quit from his pastor's office. And so this is what he said: "Fire me. If I quit, I am answerable to God. But if you fire me, you are answerable to God." But he stayed on in his pastor's office for many, many years. I quoted their names for common experiences that ministers do face in their ministries. Not necessarily I am in agreement with their teachings. Well, not too long ago, one of our children's one of my friend's grandchild was born, and she was born with a lot of physical difficulties. So within a few weeks after she was born, she had to have a heart surgery, and she's going to have a very long way to go with medical treatments. I do not know why that happens, because my friend is a pastor, and he has really devoted himself to serve the Lord, and his daughter was she has been such a beautiful and faithful Christian, and I do not know why such a thing happened to her. And another friend in the States who was pastoring a Baptist church, and one of his children fell from the upstairs through the stairs, and so eventually he became paralyzed. I do not know why such a thing had to happen to such a sincere and faithful servant of the Lord. I'm sure that one way or another in your life, if you begin to count your own experiences in life as you have been following the steps of Jesus, I'm sure that there are some stories you want to share, heartbreaking stories. No one would doubt about Paul's inner and external passion for the Lord. He told the free men and women to rejoice in the Lord while himself was in prison. He laid his own life on the altar of God for the sake of others to Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." It is not a hidden secret that he suffered afflictions and dangers. Such a great man of God made a surprising confession in the text we just read a few moments ago, as well as in many other places in the scriptures. Paul was very frank in sharing his feelings here. He had troubles so much so that he felt uneven, impending death upon himself. He despaired even of his life. When we think of passionate Christians, two images come into our minds about them. One, zealous Christians tend to be very much victorious ones, and God demonstrates his powers through them because they are zealous and very enthusiastic and passionate believers. Two, their examples inspire others to imitate them and to glorify God through them. Behind these images, as we saw already, there is a thought that God will not allow them to fall into unbearable afflictions, and trials, hardships are signs of wrongs in them. Therefore, passionate Christians should never suffer with anything. And if they have any sort of issues in life, trials, tribulations, it's all their fault. In fact, the good friends of Job, who were great theologians, had this thought and strived to find Job's faults. Even some people are afraid that passionate Christians' suffering would dissuade people from following Jesus. So they are trying to hide their trials and tribulations and problems. They do not want to share their stories with other people because they are so worried that they may be judged as if they are just immature Christians, or in their Christian journey there must be some problems and so on. So they are ashamed of their own trials and tribulations, which put, I think, more agonies upon them. As a result, they make their afflictions secretive. I'm not sure whether you have done it or you have seen some people who have done it. This sentiment is implied in Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. It says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent to Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." Verse 3, "Then no man should be moved by these afflictions," because Paul and his companions were in afflictions, and Thessalonian believers heard of it. And verse 3, that is the concern of Paul's for them, "that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." In other words, we are being afflicted, and you saw us in afflictions, and you may think that something is wrong there, and your faith may be shaken. And I am terribly worried about it. And don't you know that we are appointed for that? Verse 4, "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." So by using the cases of their afflictions, the tempter might tempt the Thessalonians' minds and hearts as if something is terribly wrong with Paul and his teachings and his faith and his companions' spiritual life. So that's why he decided to send someone to them so that that person might find how Thessalonians were responding to all these things. Paul says about his afflictions, and even he says that they are appointed for him. One of the key subjects of his talks to the Thessalonian believers is of tribulations he's going to suffer with. Interestingly, afflictions do not shake his faith, but raise his concerns for the Thessalonian believers that their faith may be shaken as they see his tribulations. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 also says a similar truth. It says, "Yea, and all that we live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Paul also says that the tempter, Satan, may use such occasions to trouble them. A simple truth is that passionate Christians will face tribulations, trials, afflictions, which cause them to be discouraged. But even if there are fiery trials, we should never think of them as if they are strange things to us. That's the general conception of the believers in the scriptures and those apostles. Paul confesses in 2 Corinthians 1, "I hope that it may offer some comfort and encouragement to someone who might have been discouraged in Christian living and ministry." Even great apostles, including Paul, despair of life. He thought he was going to die. Paul sometimes, if not always, travels through afflictions, discouragements, and even despairs. Passion travels beyond blues. Triumph and affliction usually go together in the faith of the Bible. Triumph, blessing, and praises are most authentic when there is a cross at the heart of them. The Lord Jesus often tells his disciples that they must take up the cross as they follow him. The precondition of taking up their cross is their self-denial, as Mark chapter 8, verse 34 says. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Many Christians mistakenly think that following Christ must offer them freedom, harmony, and joy, but not brokenness. We find it difficult to understand the two opposite experiences between triumph and defeat, and between passion and despair. It is so hard to understand that we have treasure only in earthen vessels. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 11 says this, But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Then he says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Verse 8, We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Let us know that the passion does not pass by obstacles, but rather, you will be surprised to know it, rather passion will attract them. Let us consider such obstacles that may hinder our passion for God. Obviously, there are so many things, and again, I'm going to choose a few of them. First of all, there are challenges to Christian passion. First, any misunderstanding of the work of the Holy Spirit, I think, challenges Christian passion. We often relate Christian passion to the work of the Holy Spirit, and the work of the Holy Spirit only to some sort of power demonstrated victorious events in some spectacular works. That's why charismatic movement has gained popularity within Christendom. However, we have failed to see that the work of the Holy Spirit is intertwined with his person, not just with spectacular displays of his power. Amongst all aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we must put the fruit of the Spirit as his most distinguished and discernible work. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is closely tied with his person, which must be reflected in our personhood or character. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. If the work of the Spirit within is always a smooth sailing, then why there are like long-suffering, patience or endurance, faithfulness and temperance, which means self-control. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is love. Love, as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love presupposes that we are in a situation in which we must exercise the spirit of love. Maybe we are surrounded by unlovable people in unlovable situations. Joy presupposes that we are in joyless conditions of life, which we come out joyfully. In other words, every aspect of the fruit of the Holy Spirit does not exclude, but rather include adverse conditions or situations in our life. Holy Spirit works in our adverse conditions of life as well as in good and peaceful conditions. Second, putting our will over the will of God challenges Christian passion. I have said a few times that even passion is an offspring of will. The contest of our wills with the will of God is a presumptuous invading of God's prerogative to dictate to his providence and prescribe to his wisdom. Of course, passionate believers do not intentionally put their desires before God's will, But it is possible that they serve God passionately even without knowing His will. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, I thought it was interesting. Ephesians 5, 17 says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise," he is speaking to the believers, "wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." It presupposes that there are many times we are willing to serve God, but we really do not understand the will of God. As a result, all things that we are doing is just foolish things. Paul says of the rebellion of his people Israel in Romans chapter 10 in verses 2 and 3. He says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They were serving God, they thought. But the more they tried to serve God, actually the more they were rebellious unto Him, because they did not know the will of God. As a result, their will was in fighting mode against the will of God. The Jews opposed Jesus and crucified Him because they thought he was the Messiah. They thought he was not the Messiah they had been waiting for. They did not understand the will of God. Their passion with ignorance killed Jesus. Many years ago in the States, while I was studying, one small congregation did not have a pastor, and they approached me whether I could help them. So I promised to them help for Sunday services and so on. And there was a time when we had to have a congregation meeting, and not too many people, and we discussed, you know, different matters and so on. And there was one lady who was observing the whole meeting, who was not a member of the church, and she quite angrily raised her hand up, and he said, "Pastor Key, I think I have a right to vote on these issues." So I said, "You know, you are not a member of this church, so you cannot do that." But she said, "This is America, and I'm an American citizen. What does it have anything to do with your voting rights in church?" Well, she was very passionate on those issues, but she was, that's it. Third, Christian idealism challenges Christian passion. This is an interesting one too. Christian idealism challenges Christian passion. We often forget that we are not living in the ideal world. Quite often, our expectation reaches the ideal state and affects us without reflecting real life. Thus, we tend to believe that everyone is equally good, everyone is equally mature, and there will be always fair and balanced tit for tat in good sense. We are expected to receive something in return if we do something. We hold on to it as an ideal state, and with this belief, we engage with others in church and in the world as it actually is. However, we will experience an ideal state in the future, but not now. When we do not fully appreciate it, we complain that there are injustice and unfairness, too much even in the Lord's ministry amongst the even people of God. Paul reminds his readers that they are living in the real world, not in the ideal world. And that's why he said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." In other words, even if you are doing a good job, goodwill is being exercised by you, even sacrificially, you may find occasions that you become so weary and you become so faint. Paul speaks of occasions of being weary, though we are doing good. Our goodness is not reciprocated, but Paul encourages us not to be weary, because in due season we shall reap. Sometimes some people may accuse you for nothing. There was a lady who used to come to our place, not in Australia, but in another country. And she spent a lot of hours every day in my house. And so my wife had to entertain her, you know, cooked for the meals and so on, even sometimes from breakfast.
And for a few years, she did that. And one day, somehow, she was very upset. And she was going around to talk about all the bad things about us. And so we were trying to explain the situation to her, but she really didn't care. But to make the story short, later on, about a year later, she somehow came to herself. And then she began to go around to discredit all of her words in the past. Well, sometimes it does happen without any apparent reason. Sometimes the timing of ultimate fairness may not be immediate, which makes us feel down and even want to give up. Our passionate work may not produce immediate results, but it is like a sowing, which is to wait for the time of reaping. And we are only limited beings. We are not in ideal state yet. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10 says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted among measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Our ideas are different from our reality. We need to recognize it. That ideal state has not arrived yet. We are waiting for that time by having the second coming of Christ. And our rules of sense are not adequate to judge the things in the world. And thus we must have faith in God. Otherwise, we will be discouraged by our own rules of sense. If Abraham had followed his rules of sense, he was waiting and waiting and waiting. God even gave him a promise for his son, but nothing had happened. If Abraham had followed his rules of sense, in the great trial of his faith, he had certainly lost his footing. Instead, he believed in God even against hope. That is, against the natural probability, he believed hope, giving glory to God, Romans 4, 18 and 20, and he received a son, Isaac. If Paul had followed his rules of sense, he must have fainted under his trials. Instead, he claimed that he fainted not because he did not look at the things that are seen. As much as to say, that which keeps up our spirits is our looking off from things present and visible. Instead, we must have another rule of sense, which is the faith in the power and the fidelity of God firmly engaged in the promise. He is a faithful God. Isn't it true? We pray that the will of God may be done on earth as it is in heaven. A mistake is often made even out of our good intentions. As we are pursuing the course to reach the ideal state by trying to make the actual world be closer to the ideal than now is, we will experience that all our efforts are not actualized in any degree of ideas, and we will despair. We are not living in the ideal world. However, we need to understand by faith that even our unrealized ideas might be a will of God. One of such examples is our suffering. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says, "For unto you the gospel of Jesus Christ is given in the behalf of Christ, not only believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So suffering is involved in this calling through the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God,
that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So here, Paul is very frank. We were really troubled. So outwardly, we are constantly fighting, but inwardly, our hearts were just filled with fears. Do not be let down by your pursuit of ideas. Well, pursuing for ideas, that is good, but you have to understand that that ideal state is not going to be fully actualized until Jesus comes again, but instead believe in God who is faithful and true. So in times of unreasonable afflictions, what is required of us is to believe and trust and obey. Fourthly, passion for God does not iron out a life of patience, endurance, and perseverance. This perspective gets support from the experiences and observations of this world. There are times when we have striven to live a morally good and spiritual life and face all appearances of insensible and unreasonable events, accidents, or trials. A man who was a pretty much a skeptic, but I knew that deep down there in his heart, if he believed in God, his father was an elder, and his mother was a devoted Christian, and he himself was a professor in engineering in Ohio State University. And when I met him, he behaved as if he was a skeptic. And the reason that he came to that attitude was because faithful father, who was an elder, after the Sunday morning worship service, he came out from the church door and going down to the steps and the stairs, he fell and his head hit the sharp corner of one of those steps and he was killed right there on Sunday morning. When he saw it, he could not believe it. His father was faithfully serving God, and up until that time, he himself did not have any doubt on God. But this happened, and he couldn't understand why such a thing happened to such a good man like his father. Morally good and spiritual people seem to have more afflictions and trials, while bad and wicked ones seem to enjoy more prosperity. False teachers and their false doctrines are infiltrating through the cracks and encouraging us to have spiritual aspirations for prosperity and success. This wrongly formulated spiritual desire is packaged as a passion for God. They are emotionally charged and ready to do anything. We are told that any life circumstances that cause us to be patient, to endure, and to persevere are enemies. When we believe such words, we are persuaded that faith would fix all problems from bodily illness to relational problems and financial difficulties. Here is my warning. It is not a true kind of faith that the Bible reveals and God gives us. The Bible testifies that there is a lack of fit between spiritual passion for God and a successful and peaceful life in this world. If anyone denies it, then he is only a fool, believing that the world is so ordered that our genuine desire to serve God and our passion for him will get all easy life and immediate rewards for us. Even the Son of God experienced the social injustice, and he had to face oppositions from the most religious figures during his earthly journey. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, 3, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also." Glory in tribulations. How about you? Are you glorying in tribulations, or are you being ashamed of your tribulations? Or you want to hide your tribulations? Tribulations often crush our passion for God. Passion for God does not iron out a life of patience, endurance, and perseverance. Fifthly, Satan challenges Christian passion. Satan is simply a liar. He's a deceiver. He's an accuser. Satan tempts us. He has his own devices to take advantages out of our circumstances.
He approaches us even in disguise as an angel of light. He actively implants painful conditions in us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." A thorn in Paul's flesh was a messenger of Satan to harass or torment him. Satan is waiting for opportunities to control even the believer's life, especially through the times of trials. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27 say, "Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give peace to the devil." Well, Satan relentlessly attacks the believers, and they are looking into some possibilities and looking for opportunities to overtake us. When Paul was eager to visit Thessalonian believers, Satan hindered him, 1 Thessalonians 2:18, so that he might be frustrated. Satan empowers the wicked one in the last days to show power, signs, and lying wonders. By the way, the end result of such work is to perish the ones who do not receive the love of the truth. In particular, when we fail to leave reputable and commendable testimonies for Christ among the unbelievers, Satan uses the occasion to put us into the snares. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." We are talking about the qualification to become a church officers. Sixthly, lack of sympathizers challenges Christian passion. It is a common experience among the people of God that they had to be willing to stand alone to cope with isolation, opposition, betrayal, and attack, even from those who ought to be most loyal to them. So you are serving, you are working hard, you are following the steps of Jesus, and so on, up until the time of your total exhaustion, then you do not find anyone who is standing together with you or standing by you. You just cannot find anybody who is empathizing with you. At the near end of his life, Paul wrote a letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says of Demas like this, "Demas has forsaken me." Of course, he loved the world. He left for the things of the world. But in verse 10, Paul says, "He has forsaken me." So he felt that he was forsaken, Paul. He says in verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil." Then in verse 16, he says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charges." So when he needed some support, there was no one who stood together with him. But rather, there may be a lot of, forsaken betrayers and the discouraging words against him. When Paul is thinking to send a summon to Philippian believers, he says to them in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 to 21, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." If Paul's pool of human resources for the ministry could not assist him, I wonder how our pastors and church leaders' resources today could assist them. When there are not many people who have empathy with us and show us their compassions, we fall back and are discouraged. So if you find someone who is zealously serving, overbearing a lot of responsibilities and duties, please be encouragers to them. Encourage your pastors, church staff members, and all those committee committees for various ministries and the fellowship groups. Do encourage them, support them. Even a man like Elijah, there was a time when he felt that he was the only one left behind. That's why he asked the Lord to take his life away from this world. So lack of supporters around us, we can be easily discouraged. And when we are down, we tend to stop or cease doing what we have done for the Lord up until that time. Seventhly, sin challenges Christian passion. Sin keeps us from pursuing the course of passion for the things of God. There are a few things we need to remember. First, there is the captivating power of sin. Romans 7:23 says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Under sin's captivating power, the believer's will in all its desires and inclinations is dead set against the power of sin. From this condition, no one is perfectly freed while he is still in this world. That's why Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Two, there is a state of sin in which even some believers slumber. 1 Corinthians 15:34, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." Paul is speaking to the Corinthian believers. Awake to righteousness and sin not. "For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." The ignorance of the knowledge of God causes some to continue in sin. Sin interposes a barrier between us and the goal of our Christian striving. Sin throws us who commit it back to a position less advanced than we had reached before. It obscures the vision of the heavenly state. It weakens the desire for the enjoyment of the heavenly things. It breaks the energy of the will in pursuing it. It is an impediment in our approach to God. Thus, we step in the midst of the race towards heaven. Sin finds such ample opportunities for barring our ways of access to God and the higher world. Saint Augustine says this in his confession. In quote, "Sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or longing or ambition and try desperately to fulfill it without God." Let me read it again. "Sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire, perfectly natural longing, perfectly natural ambition and try desperately to fulfill it without God." Desire itself is almost like, you know, irrelevant. It is in neutral. It could be turned to good. It could be turned to bad. And when it is turned to bad side, it is working without God. It is being pursued without God. Not only is this sin, it is a perverse distortion of the image of the Creator in us. End of quote. Our passion is under constant attack. Then second obstacle to passion for God is misunderstanding of the providence of God. Passion may be grounded on wrong assumptions. Especially, it is possible that we are misjudging ourselves in our passion. Romans 12:3 says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Romans 12, verse 16b says, "Be not wise in your own conceits." Paul says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out." In other words, it is mysterious. God's providence is a mystery to human mind. First of all, we often misinterpret the providence of God. Concerning his suffering and trials, Paul indicates that he understands the suffering as a providential work of God for his glory. Paul does not think it strange that he suffers. Rather, he glories it. 2 Corinthians 11, 30 and 31. If I must needs glory, this is what he said, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. By the providence of God, in the providence of God, in divine wisdom, he was left in infirmities, and Paul is taking it and saying, well, I will glory it. The God and God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. That was his confession. He sees God's providence in his suffering. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. It teaches us a huge lesson that passion should not be aroused by its expected results. If this passion is for God, it is because in the providence of God, his promises may be delayed in their performances that we have long waited and prayed for. We may have put lots of effort into our ministries and private life to bring souls to Christ and to glorify the name of the Lord, but all our prayers seem to fail. We claim the promises of God in the Bible, but only discouragements seep into our minds. Nothing changes, and people may ask, where is your God? During that delay and suspense, our hearts and hopes may be very low and ready to fail. Yet providence delayed the accomplishment of them so long and permitted such difficulties to intervene that we despaired to see the accomplishment of them. But we even conclude God has forgotten us too. So we may say, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever, as Psalms 13:1 says. When we fail to understand the providence of God, we are drawn into an unworthy suspicion and a distrust of the faithfulness of God in the promises. Here we must remember that, secondly, we have failed to appreciate that the providence of God is mysterious. There are things for us to understand, but at the same time, we must confess that secret things belong to God. Concerning Israel's salvation, Paul says in Romans 11, verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. In fact, what God does is full of mysteries. Romans 16, verse 25 says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. The wisdom of God is a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, 1 Corinthians 2, 7. In fact, God's will is full of mystery. Ephesians 1, 9 says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Mystery. Think about Ephesians 3, 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Colossians 2, 1 to 3 says, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There are full of mysteries in God. In times of afflictions and trials, while we passionately pursue the course of actions to glorify God, We hope and pray for such and such mercies to ourselves and to our ministries and to our church, but God delays the accomplishment of our hopes and sometimes just suspends the answer of our prayers. Our hopes languish and die in meantime. We often experience that only after we have given up all expectations of them, the answers to our prayers are finally fulfilled. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 1 says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy," he said, "we faint not." In his providence, God delivered Paul from the dangers of robbers, rivers, and persecutions. But do you know what? In the same providence, God gave him to Roman authorities to be executed, murdered in Rome. Was he able to deliver him from that execution? You do not want to question God's ability, God's power. Yes, he could, but it was not his will. In his divine providence, on the one hand, he delivered him from all the dangers, but on the other hand, he delivered him to the Roman authorities for his death. In his providence, God empowered Paul to heal the sick and to perform miracles, but in the same providence, he permitted him to suffer physical infirmities. Job is a good example. He did not understand why he suffered. At the end of the book, God revealed himself to him, and Job repented of his sins. Does it mean that he understood everything? No. The ways of God were still mysterious, but he embraced everything by faith and trust in him. The reason that the providence of God is a mystery to us is directly related to the greatness of God. We cannot comprehend the mind of God fully, extensively. Therefore, believe in providence of God in times of troubles as you are passionately pursuing the ways to glorify him. Thirdly, we have failed to appreciate the significant doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Sometimes the providence of God seems out of harmony, to part with each other and go contrary ways in our eyes. We just cannot know of his perfect will and we are confounded. We often experience the differences between our afflictions at first, our first meeting with them, and our parting from them. The change and unexpected turn of the providence of God affect our soul. When afflictions and unreasonable and insensible trials come into our lives, we question of God's will, his love, his providence, because in our sight it is hard to see that two completely opposite events actually demonstrate the perfect providence of God. However contrary the winds and the tides of the providence of God at any time seem to us, yet nothing is more certain than that they will conspire to hasten us to God and fit us for glory. It is all because God is sovereign. He is in control. He rules over all things with his wisdom and power. Speaking generally, many Christians reject the idea of God's sovereignty intellectually as repugnant to free will and their understanding of the love of God. Even those who profess to accept without question the truth of divine sovereignty are not infrequently guilty of a practical unbelief. One of my friends in the States told me that one night, in the middle of the night, he got a call from one of the church members, and there was an urgent call. "My child is dying. Please come to the hospital. We are in the emergency room. Please come." So he rushed to the hospital. By the time when he arrived at the hospital and met them, the child was already dead. He wasn't sure what to do. And he was so powerless, like all of us. And he was trying to comfort the couple, grieving couple, with some scripture verses. And he pulled up his courage and boldness, and he quoted certain scriptures, and he was trying to encourage them by saying that all things will work for good. And what he received in return was a shout and a huge blow of the fist of the husband. If your God is good, and if everything is working for good, what is good in my child dead? Child death. There are so many incomprehensible events. To assert that all things work together for good to them that love God is relatively easy to say. But to believe this when our circumstances are distasteful and appear likely to deteriorate brings to our minds a spiritual apprehension of the sovereignty of God. Whether it is good to us, whether it is bad to us, God is sovereign. When we do not appreciate the sovereignty of God enough, in times of trials and afflictions, even if we are passionate people, we'll be plunged into despair. Fourth, we have failed to have a deep taste of meditation. John Flavel said, in quote, "This is not a matter of temperament. The recluse or introvert has no advantage over the active, busy Christian. True meditation is the work to which we are all naturally disposed, but it is one to which the Holy Spirit prompts those who love the Lord," end of quote. What we see is only partial and imperfect, because we only view it in its single acts or a few observable series of actions, but not the whole thing. A good example is found from the Lord's talk to Peter in John chapter 13, verse 7. This is what Jesus said to Peter, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." All visible and invisible world, everything in this world as well as in the world to come, belong to Christ, and he is the ruler of all. The providence of God has its eye upon everything that relates to us throughout our lives from first to last. The providence of God touches all things that touch us, whether more nearly or remotely. It requires our meditation of his word and work. Fifthly, we have failed to understand the power of the providence of God. We are weak and we are feeble and we are not wise. But isn't it true that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise? Unless it is a mysterious work of the providence, we are left to our own smallness and uselessness for God. Even while Saul breathed out threatenings against the Lord's people and went with a bloody commission towards Damascus and to hail the poor flock of Christ to the slaughter, the eyes of the Lord were upon him and called him to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Isn't it mysterious? We call it providence. The providence of God enables us to render our service for him, not with our strength only. The providence of God rules over us from the beginning of our existence to the end of it. Paul says of God's calling of him from the mother's womb. The very concept of the providence of God enables us to endure tests and trials and to strengthen our will and commitment to his ministry. God is sovereign in his providence. His will be done on earth as in heaven. I just briefly shared it during the missions conference. But let me repeat this story. I was invited to come to Argentina to run the Bible college and seminary and the Christian school in the state of Jujuy. So My wife and I went to Buenos Aires, and we had even an interview with the chairman of the Senate, then who was the brother of the president, Menem. And everything went very well, and so we went to the state of Jujuy, and we stayed overnight at one of the elders' homes. And following morning, about 10 o'clock, we were supposed to have an interview with the governor of the state. And so when we woke up in the morning on the following day, we realized that the hosting couple were not at home. And later on, they came back from outside, and they looked quite pale, and they said that the governor was killed by a car accident after his meeting with the officers from the central government. He was driving his car early in the morning with full speed, and he hit the horse, and he was killed on the spot. Well, why such a thing happened at the time when I was scheduled to meet up with him a few hours later? So we felt it that it must be God's way. He's guiding us to go to a different direction. That's why instead of going to Argentina, we have been in Australia. Sometimes we do not know why certain things do happen, but God is sovereign. And God's providence is inerrant. He cannot make a mistake, and he does not make any error. If there is error, any error, that is in our understanding of it. Then thirdly, there are costs for passion for God. Following Jesus Christ is costly. No one should rashly commit himself without calculating the consequences. The biblical evidence of such is plenteous. Paul is a great example for this. 1 Timothy 1:16 says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." 1 Timothy 4:10 says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach." So when it seems that Paul is talking about suffering, tribulations, all those troubles in his life as if they are just natural things that had to happen to him. It's just a part of his spiritual journey. "These things commend and teach," Paul said. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." 2 Timothy 3, 10 and 11, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering," which means patience, "charity, patience," which means steadfastness, "persecutions, afflictions," which means suffering, "which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." He was talking about constantly troubles, sufferings, persecutions, tribulations, on and on and on. Paul takes Christian afflictions for Christ's sake for granted. He took it for granted. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our light affliction," even he describes his afflictions as light afflictions, "which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. To the contrary to our expectations, passion for God may invite more trials for his name's sake." Secondly, self-denial, cross-bearing, and the life surrender are essential payments for passion for God. However, this payment will enable passionate believers in afflictions to overcome doubts and questions. Sometimes we wrongly compare our life experiences with our fellow believers and feel that there is injustice if we appear to suffer more. Why they seem to enjoy all the prosperity And seems that God is dealing with them very kindly and very gently. But why he does not deal with me in the same way? We complain that life, even in Christ Jesus, is not fair. As for the apostles of Jesus Christ, identification with Christ meant the loss of their lives. Thirdly, persecutions and martyrdoms are forms of payments, incredibly. It is important for us to look at the lives of those who have experienced great evil and have yet persevered in their faith. I found the name George Wishart between 1513 and 1546, and this gentleman has been known as John Knox's mentor. And it comes from Fox's Book of Martyrs. Let me quote a part of it from the book, in quote, "On the morning of his execution, there came to him two friars from the cardinal, one of whom put on him a black linen coat, and the other brought several bags of gunpowder, which they tied about different parts of his body. As soon as he arrived at the stake, the executioner put a rope round his neck and a chain about his middle, upon which he fell on his knees and thus exclaimed, O thou Savior of the world, have mercy upon me. Father of heaven, I commend my spirit into thy holy hands. After this, he prayed for his accusers, saying, I beseech thee, Father of heaven, forgive them that have, from ignorance or an evil mind, forged lies of me. I forgive them with all my heart. I beseech Christ to forgive them that have ignorantly condemned me. He was then fastened to the stake, and the faggots, being lighted immediately, set fire to the powder that was tied about him, which blew into flame and smoke. The hangman, that was his tormentor, sat down upon his knees and said, Sir, I pray you to forgive me, for I am not guilty of your death. To whom he answered, Come hither to me. When that he was come to him, he kissed his cheek and said, Lo, here is a token that I forgive thee. My heart, do thine office. And then he was put upon the gibbet and hanged and burned to powder. And this is one of many stories we can find from this book. Many martyrs, many godly men and women have given their lives unto the Lord while they are pursuing Christ's ways. Paul received the same kind of end, except the type of executions. There is a cost to follow Jesus. Are you willing to pay for that cost? Fourthly, experiencing the purifying fire of afflictions is another payment. The old man is ever working within us, and the flesh still remains. Iniquities prevail against us and still cleave to us. Our nature is still defiled, though our conscience has been cleansed. As the furnace purifies gold and silver in its fire, the Lord kindles fire for our purification. The blight must be burned out, and every trace of corruption must be totally erased. It is to refine the saints. John 15, verse 2 says, Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Our earthliness, foolishness, waywardness, hastiness, fleshly lusts, and selfish narrowness are cut away from us. He also makes us partakers of his holiness. If we think of obstacles and pain that appear to keep us from being constantly passionate for God is a bit differently, we may find great values of them. God uses all circumstances in life to us turning to himself. When do we pray longer and more passionate than usual? When do you pray the most? Isn't it a time of suffering and pain? Thus, the object of our passion is shifting. In such times of troubles and trials, we seek his grace to live in faith, and we trust in his faithfulness. The object of our passion is shifting from projects to the person of God. In times of our troubles, we are seeking for his face. We learn to work with and through him. In the meanwhile, we learn of ourselves more clearly. The Lord will show our evil hearts and wickedness and weaknesses. We receive opportunities to deal with them by God's grace during the time of tribulations. We will see in a variety of circumstances our pride, selfishness, self-indulgence, lack of control, and even self-pity. In times of trials, we may find bitterness in us. In times of prosperity, we may fall into wrongs to find false security in us, success, or material things. In our passion for God, we must remember that there are challenges against us. We may suffer inner struggles because we fail to understand the providence of God, and there are costs to pay in the course of passion for God. Despite all such thoughts we have shared so far, the greatest lesson we must learn is that all experiences in our passion point at the grace of God, which enables us to be men and women of passion for God, even in times of troubles. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, there are a lot of incomprehensible things happening in our lives. Sometimes we cannot but cry. There is no one to whom we can turn. Dear gracious Lord, many things are just beyond our understanding and our comprehension. Sometimes that's why we get fainted and we become extremely weary and we are in despair. But despite all those negative experiences in our lives, Lord, we do understand that the providence of God cannot make any mistake, and our God is sovereign. Thus, even in times of such trials and tribulations, as we are making attempts to follow Jesus Christ with passion and trying to do something with a passion for God, dear gracious Lord, grant us the wisdom and the confidence in God so that we will continue to trust in the Lord and obey his will. Father, we do thank you for your might, your wisdom, and your sovereign will and providence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.